We're turning in our Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. We're going to read together this evening verses 6 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Let's read together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the Word of God. Father, we thank You for this letter of the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the church in Colossae. We thank You, Lord, for the truth that's taught in this passage, for the comparison between circumcision of old and baptism of new, and for the spiritual meaning of these two sacraments, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. Death to self and life to God. We pray that tonight as we study the truth of Your Word here and in other passages, that You will open our hearts and minds to understand what You've revealed to us, to give us clarity, to give us insight, and to help us as we seek, Lord, to understand fully what You would have us to do. Father, we come before You tonight as Your servants, humbly listening for Your bidding and command, that we might do Your will, and so guide us by Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to the subject of Christian baptism, there has been a great deal of controversy throughout the centuries in the church. In fact, the last time we spoke on the Heidelberg Catechism about the topic of baptism, I reminded you of a book entitled The Water That Divides. It seems that baptism ought to unite the people of God, since there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But it tends to be a very controversial and sadly a very divisive topic. But if there's one thing upon which we can all agree, it is that if a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and has never been baptized before, that individual should receive this sacrament. He or she should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They should receive this sign and seal of God's covenant as a sign of their entrance into the Christian church. Baptists believe that. Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, we all embrace that truth. That's a given, I think. But what isn't a given is this. Should the children of believing parents be baptized? Now, almost every group coming out of the Reformation, with the exception of the Baptist, would say that. They would say that children of believing parents should either be allowed to be baptized, or we should actively practice the baptism of children from Christian homes. But the big question is that merely tradition? Is it just a holdover from Roman Catholicism? Did the Reformed Church just not reform quite enough? Is there a biblical argument and a basis for the practice of baptizing our children? Of course, during the time of the Reformation, this was a question that was hotly debated, because the Reformers found themselves in a tight place between two very strong opinions and two very strong theologies. On the one hand, you had Roman Catholicism that taught not only should children be baptized, but this is the way they were actually regenerated. They were born again through their baptism. And the Reformers rejected that idea. They said water cannot affect this kind of spiritual work. The new birth is the result of the Spirit touching and changing the heart. Then on the other hand, you had the radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, who believed only in believer's baptism. You had to make a credible public profession of faith. And those who had been baptized as infants were now being re-baptized. That's the meaning of Anabaptist. They weren't against baptism. This wasn't anti-Baptist, but Anabaptist. Receiving the sacrament, again, they believing for the very first time. Well, where were the Reformers going to come down on this issue? They certainly had stepped away from Rome and its sacerdotalism, saying that in the actual performance of the rite, the new birth was affected. But they did not want to go as far as the radical Reformation. And so they began to debate this among themselves. And it was not just a given that they would hold on to this as a tradition. In fact, there were many debates over quite a lengthy period of time. I brought tonight my copy of Hughes Oliphant Old's book, The Shaping of the Reform Baptismal Rite in the 16th Century. And this records some of those debates and arguments and how this baptismal rite was shaped by the Reformers during the time of the Reformation. I want us to look tonight at the argument that the Reformers engaged in for this practice. It's the argument we believe is biblical. It's not an argument that can be found in just one verse of Scripture. People say, well, this is an invalid sacrament because there's no passage that says, thou shalt baptize thy children. But is there a passage that says, thou shalt believe in the Trinity, one eternal God existent in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, there's no one passage that summarizes it quite that way. Because there are few doctrines in the Bible that we find only in one place, encapsulated in just one verse or one passage of Scripture. What the Bible calls upon us to do as Christians is to compare Scripture with Scripture, to go through the Bible and see what God has progressively, successively revealed to us in His Word, and to take those truths and to measure the one against the other and let the Word and its truth lead us to certain conclusions. And I believe that that's what we need to do tonight for this doctrine of infant baptism. There's several reasons that I believe, and the Presbyterian Church in America believes, that we should continue not only to baptize adults who profess their faith and have never received the sacrament, but their children as well. And what I want to do tonight is very simply go step by step and build the biblical argument for you. And I want you to follow along in your Bibles. And let me show you that this is not my idea or a tradition of the church, but rather is the result of the progressive revelation of God. I want us to start with looking at the definition of a covenant, because we believe that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of God. If that's the case, we need to start at the very beginning and define this term that we use so often around here. It's such an important term. We believe it's an architectonic term for all of Scripture. So what does it mean? What is a covenant? Surely you're familiar with covenants in everyday life. There are business contracts and agreements that are considered covenants. You might have a certain covenant in your homeowners association. For those of you who are or have been married, you entered into a covenant with your spouse. Because a covenant is, at its very heart, an oath or a promise. And in the Bible, when we talk about a covenant, it is God's oath or His promise to bind Himself to us as His people. Covenants structure all of the Bible. We saw the first covenant this morning when we were studying Genesis 2. God speaks to Adam and says, "You may eat of all the trees in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." God came with His word to Adam and entered into this covenantal agreement with him, promising him life upon obedience, but the threat of death upon disobedience. We're going to see next Lord's Day morning as we look at Genesis 3, when Adam failed, God graciously entered into another covenant, a covenant of grace, promising Jesus Christ as a Redeemer to come for all those who were fallen in Adam. The most basic expression of this covenant is found for us in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. There, the Lord says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." There's that promise that stands at the heart of this relationship. God making an oath, God binding Himself to us graciously. But while an oath or a promise stands at the heart of a covenant, what you'll discover as you begin to study the covenants of the Bible is that they have both external and internal elements. The external elements consist of the Word of God, the promise, such as we saw this morning. "You may eat of the tree of all the trees of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat thereof, you will die." There was God's promise, His threat, His oath. But not only does the covenant have an external word, it has an external sign attached to it, a physical means that symbolizes the promise. What was that physical means we saw this morning? It was a tree in the midst of the garden. God used that tree as an external sign for the covenant. But covenants not only have these external elements, there are internal elements as well. There's a spiritual appropriation of God's word by faith. Promises are meant to be believed and received. So a covenant is an oath or a promise. It has external elements, God's word, and a sign that goes with that word. And it's intended to have an internal element as well. Those who receive the sign and seals of the covenant are to embrace heartily the word of God that's given to them. Now, the covenant that God made with Abraham is significant for us understanding this entire enterprise, if you will, of baptism. I want you to turn back in your Bibles with me to Genesis. I'm only going to skim through a few of these passages because in the weeks to come, we're going to look in more detail. But in Genesis 12, the Lord called Abraham to go from his country and from his kindred to a land that He would show them. And He said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here's a call for Abraham to go to the land of promise. And in this call, there's the promise of children to come, of descendants, of his seed. This promise that God gave to Abraham was to apply to him and to his descendants. And you see that further if you turn over to Genesis 15, when God ratified this covenant. He again spoke to him. And as the sun was going down, God came and he made a covenant with Abraham, verse 18, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Again, there's a promise that applies to Abraham, and it applies to his descendants. And then later, if you turn over to chapter 17, you will see that God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham, and he gives him circumcision as the sign and seal of that covenant. So finally, as this covenant progressively unfolds from chapter 12 to chapter 17, we reach the place where those external elements of the covenant are in place. Look with me at chapter 17, first of all, at verses 1 through 8, at the promise. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and whom? Your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." There's the word. There's the promise. There's that first part of the external elements of this covenant. But then there's the sign. Look at verse 9. "God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now there's the outward established. The word of God has been spoken. And the sign of the covenant has been given. Now once those two external elements are in place, there's to be a response. There's to be that inward element of the covenant, that inward disposition of a believing heart. I remind parents of this and the congregation of this when I baptize babies, that the promise is being given to them. But every promise has to be believed. Every promise has to be received. It has to be personally appropriated by faith. And the sad truth is that not everyone here who received this sign actually had that inward disposition of faith. Both Isaac and Ishmael were circumcised, but only Isaac followed the Lord. Both Jacob and Esau were circumcised, but what are we told? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Paul reiterates this principle of the inward necessity of embracing the promises of the covenant in Romans 9:6. He says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed." Why did Paul say that? Because people were wondering if God's promises to Israel were really going to come true because so many had rejected the Messiah. Paul says, don't look at the rejection of Israel, the way they've treated Jesus. Don't let that make you think that somehow God's word isn't powerful and effective. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What could he mean by that? Well, he simply means that not everyone who has received the external elements of the covenant, not everyone who is a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl, not everyone who's heard the word of God, and not every Jewish boy who's received the sign of circumcision is actually an Israelite indeed in his heart. Not everyone has believed. Not all Israel is Israel. A person can have all of the outward elements of the church. A person can have all the privileges of being under the word of God and receiving the signs and seals of the covenant and baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if there isn't faith in the heart, and they are not truly a child of Abraham, truly a man of faith. It's one thing, Paul's saying, to be a physical or an ethnic Israelite, and another thing altogether to believe in the God of Israel. Now, the two should go hand in hand. They should. But that was not always the case. Now, because the two do not always go hand in hand, that does not invalidate the sign of the covenant. It does not invalidate God's promise. It simply highlights the necessity of faith and the reception of the promise. All right, let's see where we are now at this point. A covenant is an oath. A covenant has attached to it God's word and a sign of that word. And that promise should be received by faith. God made a promise to Abraham and to his children, and he gave them the sign of circumcision as the sacrament of that covenant. Now, here's the point that is often missed by people. You and I live under that same Abrahamic covenant. We live under the same Abrahamic promise. It was administered in one way during the Old Testament times, for example, under Moses with a tabernacle, and sacrifices, and ceremonies, and feasts. And now, under the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ in the reality of his death, burial, resurrection, giving us baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yes, the outward administration of God's covenant promises looks different between the old covenant and the new. But it's still under the umbrella promise that was given to Abraham. How do we know that? Turn to Galatians 3 with me. Galatians 3. Paul writes in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Paul's wanting to know, why are you Galatians turning away from the promises of the gospel and trying to go back to a works righteousness? Because Abraham believed God, verse 7 or 6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, verse 7, that It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We are the spiritual descendants if we embrace the gospel. And we know that because the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, did what? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. When the Lord promised to bless Abraham and to bless all the nations through him, how was he going to do that? He was going to bless the nations by giving Abraham a son. And who is that son? Isaac? Well, Isaac was but the first step on the way. Because Paul says the ultimate son that God promised, Jesus. And the son that God promised to Abraham would be the one to bring blessing to all the nations through his sacrifice and through his resurrection. You see, in very small seed-like form, God was preaching the very same gospel that you and I believe to our father, our patriarch, Abraham. He was giving him the promise of the gospel. He was entering into a covenant with him, giving him a sign for that covenant in circumcision. Now, as you progress through the Old Testament, beyond the passages that talk about Abraham and Israel getting settled in the land, the prophets begin to look forward further in time to when Jesus will come and when all of the types and shadows of Moses will pass away, when the era of the new covenant will begin under the Messiah, and when the prophets look to the future, they see the new covenant, including not just those who have actively embraced the gospel by faith, like Abraham did when he believed God and God counted righteousness to him, but the prophets see the new covenant embracing our children. Listen to these words. For example, in Isaiah 59:21, here are blessings that come from the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Or in Jeremiah 32, in the wake of that great new covenant prophecy in chapter 31, the prophet says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Then finally, Ezekiel 37, in the covenant of peace, the Lord says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be prince over them. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now, what's the significance of these passages from the prophets? The old covenant administered through Abraham under Moses very clearly included believers and their children. The promises and the sign were applied to believers and their children. And the prophets are saying that under the new covenant administration, when the Spirit is poured out from on high, when David, my servant, comes to rule over them in the person of Christ Jesus, the covenant that I make with them will still include their children and their children's children. Because, folks, this is the way God works. God doesn't just work with individuals. He works with families. He doesn't just make promises to men or to women as individuals, but He makes promises to families. He passes those promises down through families, generation after generation after generation. There's an Old Testament anticipation of what will come. Then when we get to the book of Acts, we come to the New Testament realization. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? That the promises that were made to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus. That was essentially his message. The promises of the covenant have now been fulfilled, and those promises are extended to the same people, to believers and to their children. Listen to this. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for whom? It is for you and for your children." Now, what's interesting here, you have to put a couple of pieces of the New Testament together at this point, is that when you come to the time after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, you come to the time when now Jesus has sent His disciples into the world to baptize, you begin to understand that baptism, as given to the church, has become the replacement for circumcision as the sign of the covenant. We were reading earlier this evening in Colossians chapter 2. And this is where Paul draws that parallel. He says that you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How did that take place? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful operations of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you boil all of that down, what Paul is saying is the spiritual truth of being dead to sin and alive to God was pictured in the Old Testament by circumcision. It's now pictured in the New Testament by baptism. It's the same spiritual truth, but the outward sign is now different. Now, Peter's coming here, and he's saying, I want you people to repent, and I want you to be baptized. I want you to receive this sign of the new covenant. And the promise that God is giving to you is to whom? It's to you and your children. You and your children. And we said that a covenant always has external and internal elements, right? What are those external elements again? The Word of God, the physical sign. They always go together. And here's the point I want you to get. If the promise, Peter says, of Christ is for those who repent and believe, and for their children, so too is the sign. You see, the sign and the promise are so bound together in the Word of God that you cannot, you should not, you must not have the one without the other. And if people have a right to the promise, as the children of believers do. They have a right sign of that promise. That's why Peter preaches this way. The promise is for you and for your children. How can we allow our children to have the Word of God, not have the sign of God? How can we bring them up as covenant children, believing that God works through generations and through families, and has chosen for us to pass down the Word of God to the next generation? As we seek to pass down that Word, keep the sign of the Word away from you. I cannot grasp how we could do it. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, remember to whom he was preaching. He was preaching to Jewish people who were steeped in the theology of the covenant. You didn't mention to a Jewish person the word covenant without them thinking of the promise of God and the sign of God. I mean, think about it. In the garden, the promise of God about death and life, the sign of the tree. The promise of a coming seed of the woman to redeem mankind. And the sign of the curse upon the serpent to slither upon the face of the ground. There was the promise that God would never destroy the earth again by a flood. The sign of the rainbow to guarantee. A promise to Abraham that justification is by faith. A promise given to him, to his children. A sign of circumcision. Go with that promise. Now when all that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the promise of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And a sign to go with that promise. Again, applied to those who receive it actively by faith, to those for whom it is given, proceed as well. Let me point out two more things to you this evening. We are told that the new covenant administration of Abraham's promise is a better covenant. Throughout the book of Hebrews, for example, we're told over and over again that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Better covenant. In what way, I ask you, could the new covenant be better than the old covenant if it were to exclude our children? Donald MacLeod, in his book, A Faith to Live By, writes this: are we to say that in the New Testament, this, the inclusion of our children, has been revoked? Does God say, not on your child now, just on yourselves, this child is no longer a part of it? MacLeod concludes, I cannot accept this, and I must say I say a hearty amen to that. I cannot accept that the old covenant administration included our children receiving the sign, but the new covenant administration. What way could that be better? And then finally, I would say this, that baptism as practiced in the New Testament is in keeping with this doctrine. Think about when the apostles went to Philippi in Acts 16. They went down to the river. They began to talk with the women who had gathered there for prayer. And we're told in Acts 16 that Lydia was converted, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things that were being spoken by Paul. And then when she was converted, what happened after that? Verse 15, her whole household was baptized. Then later in that same chapter, we recall that Paul and Silas, because they were preaching Christ, were persecuted, they were beaten. They were thrown into prison, and at midnight there was an earthquake. And the jailer, he was terrified that the prisoners would escape and he would have to suffer the death penalty for letting them get away. And in his terror, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." There's the promise of the covenant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then Luke, in a very specific way, says the man believed. This man, this jailer, received the promise. And all his household was baptized. The distinction is clear there. The faith is attributed to the father of that home alone. They rejoiced because he had believed, but they all received the sign of the promise because now the gospel had come to that family. I encourage people, don't throw out the baby with the baptismal water. Don't say, "Well, this is a Roman Catholic practice, so I'm going to reject it because I'm not a Roman Catholic." No, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. It's a sign of God's promise, of the spiritual covenant applied to the physical seed. If the promise is for us and for our children, then so too must be the sign. Father, we thank you that you are a God of the covenant who makes and keeps promises. And I ask you, Lord, that the teaching of your word that would drive us to this conclusion that not only must we receive the sacrament, but so must our children. May this be a precious truth to us. And a reminder not only that they must receive this sign, but that they must be raised in the faith. And Lord, may we remember that we are to pray for our children, that those external elements of the covenant will be appropriated by faith, that they will receive the sign and the promise as they trust in Jesus with all their hearts. And so we ask you to convert all of our covenant children, that they all might come to a saving realization of the one who has placed the sign upon them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.